Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us, that your word is relevant to us, that you have not left us to grapple in the dark, but you have spoken. And we pray this morning that you would help us to truly understand this passage, and that as a result, we as your people would learn what it means to live righteously in the land. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's no debate that this is a shocking passage, and to modern ears, it is even more shocking. And there's some real ethical issues in this passage, isn't there? Especially related to women. Now, the cultural and social dynamics of the time when this was written have been described by many as primitive. In the context of the day, in Israel and the surrounding nations, women had little say. They were used, discarded easily, often unable to fend for themselves unless they were in a family structure. And if ever a woman was abandoned, they had little choice but to slavery or prostitution. Now, it's into this context that Moses is expounding on the Ten Commandments, expounding on what it means for Israel to live in the land. And in particular, what Moses is probably thinking about at this point are two commandments. The first one is the seventh commandment: do not commit adultery. And the second one is the tenth commandment: do not covet. Now, it's as he applies these laws to the reality of the day so that we get a glimpse of the culture and the challenges that people faced. And in particular, in this passage, we get a sense of the purpose of the law in relation to these very real challenges. And so this morning, I want to look at three things, three reasons why I think the law is given here. And the first thing is for the safety of women. These laws are given to protect women and uphold their dignity and value. Of course, on first read, you may be tempted to think that it's actually doing the opposite, that it's actually putting women in vulnerable positions and even perhaps oppressing them. But I want you to notice a few things in our text that counters this view. The first one is that the father protects his daughter's reputation. Her husband has slept with her. He doesn't like her anymore, and he begins to slander her in the community. In fact, he tries to cast doubt on her faithfulness and purity. Now, not only was this a threat to her and her family's reputation, but if proven true in the context, she would have been put to death. But the mother and father come to her defense. And notice that this is actually a public matter with the elders of the town. The father engages the town elders and provides proof of his daughter's virginity. Now, you may be wondering, how in the world did they do that? Well, it's likely that at this point in history, the bedsheet or a garment on the night of their wedding was kept so that the proof of their virginity could be upheld. Basically, what happened in scientific terms is when the woman had sex, her hymen was broken and so bled. And this is what produced. Of course, in our day and age, it's quite different. We don't have this sort of proof because riding bikes and, you know, sport and horses and all the rest of it means that we can't do this test. Anyway, what's actually happening here is that her father is protecting her dignity and reputation. And he makes sure that she is not shamed in the community, that she doesn't lose the right to be protected and loved and cared for. The second thing we note is that society protects the woman. The elders of the town who sit as officials and judges take action against the man's attempt to abandon his marriage. In fact, in verse 18, in the one translation, it says that they flog him. And in Israel's law, he would have got up to 40 lashes. And then in verse 19, they actually instruct him to pay a fine for dishonoring her, and then they tell him that he is never, under any circumstances, to divorce her. Of course, at this point, this doesn't exclude the woman or the family's freedom to reject the continued marriage. But what it does mean is that she now has security of marriage and family, continued protection, and in this context, a whole community of elders and officials keeping an eye on this husband to make sure that he is fulfilling his duties to care and protect her. The third reason, society believes women. Verse 25, in the case of a betrothed woman raped in the countryside, it's actually assumed that her word is to be believed over the man. No matter how much the man claims not to have done it, when the woman says it happened, it happened. And the consequence of which is the death penalty for that man. In fact, in verse 26, it tells us that what he has done is equivalent to the case of someone who attacks and kills his neighbor. See, the woman is believed, her word is trusted, and the consequences are meted out by society. The protection of women is an actual even seen in the most controversial part of our passage, where the man who raped her is instructed to marry her. Here is the key to understand this, and it's in verse 28. In contrast to the examples of before, we're told that this woman who was raped is a virgin, who's not betrothed to anyone. In other words, once her virginity is violated in this context, she will never be accepted as a bride by anyone. And so her future will be compromised. And it's here that the elders and officials of Israel, in their wisdom, instead of demanding the death of this man, actually forces him and commits him to provide for her and look after her as long as he lives. And remember, this will all be done under the watchful eye of a close community. It's very unlikely, friends, that this sort of decision would have been made lightly. And certainly it wouldn't have been made if the woman was in any danger or looking to a life of slavery. Of course, it's still shocking to our ears. But what all these examples provide is examples of actually a progressive law in the midst of the culture of the day. Israel's laws were progressive because among the nations, women were treated as sex objects, as women who have no rights, who were used as cultic prostitutes, who were discarded and divorced at the drop of a hat without any consequences. But it's into this context that God's laws are in actual fact progressive, that women are protected. See, this law was given for the safety of women, but it was also given for the sanctity of marriage. To violate a marriage covenant is a serious matter to God and to his people. And adultery is no small matter. So serious is this matter that the consequences are ultimate. Look at verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Verse 23, if a woman is betrothed and sleeps with another man, the same is required. In verse 23, this case reads like the following rape case, as it mentions the woman not screaming. But this certainly is a consensual act between a man and a woman. One thing to note from this justice point of view is that there is actually equality for men and women. Both men and women who commit adultery in this context had the same consequences under law. Like adultery in this context, divorce is too no small matter. See, what Moses understood and what God's law communicated is that both divorce and adultery divides community. Unlike our thinking today, these issues are not private issues. Both undermine the flourishing of a society because both break down the family unit, which is the fundamental foundation and fabric of any society, which is why both were dealt with on a public level and both had very serious consequences. See, the seventh command, do not commit adultery, relates directly to the sanctity of marriage. But it's not just a matter of human flourishing. The law, as we've been continually taught, is there to reflect the character of God and to reflect how Israel were meant to live in the land. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes seen through the metaphor of being a husband. He's the husband of his people, Israel. A husband that will always be faithful and who would never betray his covenant with them. That's why the sanctity of marriage is such an important thing, because it reflects God and his people, his faithfulness to never leave nor forsake his bride. Just like in the New Testament, where it sees marriage as a reflection of Christ and the church. See, marriage was to reflect and is to reflect covenant faithfulness, like God's faithfulness to his people. Just as God would remain faithful through thick and thin, so his people were to remain faithful to their covenant of marriage. Because they were meant to reflect to the nations around them their God, their faithful God. See, Israel were to uphold the sanctity of marriage. They were to protect marriage. They were to nurture and honor it. For what God has brought together, no man is to pull apart. See, this law was given for the safety of women and the sanctity of marriage. But it's also given as a standard of purity. See, God's standard for Israel in the land was that men and women shall be pure, both inside and outside of marriage. For sex within marriage is a gift from God for Israel, both for procreation and as an act of deep spiritual and relational connection. It's obvious that sex between a man and a woman grows society and binds marriages together in a way that nothing else can. And so for Israel, sex is to be honored and dignified, and an intimacy shared secretly between a husband and a wife. Even outside of marriage, men and women were to remain pure, to be abstinent. Women were to remain virgins until they are married, and so were men. Although the example in verse 20 only speaks of the consequences for women, it did also apply to males. The reason Scripture only speaks of a woman's virginity is that in this context, there are actually bigger issues at hand. Family line and the protection of society. You see, it was as simple as this. If a man slept with two women and they bore children, it was obvious who the father was. But if a woman slept with two men, it was impossible to know paternity in the time. And that's why Scripture raises it and speaks of it in its law. Because it was a way to hold men accountable for their children. We all know how quickly men who like to have free sex would love a reason not to protect and uphold the family and not provide for a child. See, this was Israel's way of upholding that. And so once again, we see God's law is ultimately concerned about the flourishing of society and humanity. See, men and women were to keep a high standard of purity among themselves. They were to remain pure and unstained. See, these laws, again, reflect God. The call to purity points to a God who is holy and pure and perfect, who is set apart, who is perfect in every way and unlike us. Israel were to be pure in the land. Well, as we know, and as we keep coming to each week, as Israel lived out this, we know that they didn't quite keep up to it, did they? They didn't protect women. They didn't uphold the sanctity of marriage, as they should have, and the standard of purity. In fact, at the heart of the kingdom in the land of Israel, their king doesn't even keep this. Remember King David, who committed adultery with another man's wife? Remember, it didn't just stop there. He actually caused that man to be murdered so that he could have her for himself. And friends, so what this reality reminds us is that what the law is meant to, is meaning to do, it can't do. See, the law doesn't change people. Yes, the law will at points restrain and try to create a better society, but ultimately, what's in the heart eventually wins. Ultimately, what's in the heart of man eventually wins. We used to, as a country, have laws concerning adultery. We used to have laws concerning pornography, law that protected marriage as God intended. But soon these laws began to be described as oppressive, and new progressive laws were required. The irony, of course, is that these progressive laws have done very little to protect women. Friends, do you know that one woman is murdered every 3 hours in South Africa. There are 114 rapes recorded every single day. Women are treated as inferior and used as sex objects to sell anything. The pornography industry is growing in South Africa, and it's currently earning 300 million rand a year. And that doesn't even take into consideration the billions that it's making for other companies overseas. Divorce is rife, and premarital sex is seen as the norm in our country. In fact, if you tell anybody that you're a virgin in our country, you will be mocked. Marriage is no longer defined as God defines it, and sex is no longer exclusively between a man and a woman. Friends, don't you think that this kind of challenges the idea that we live in a progressive country? See, it's not the lack of laws that's created this, though, is it? It's the heart of people. It's the heart of people. And Moses actually understood this. He knew that what Israel truly needed was a heart operation, not more laws. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live prosperous in the land. See, friends, no amount of law could change the hearts of men and women. The law could not stop men from lording it over women, treating them as second-class citizens. It could not control the lusts of the heart or the drive of a sexual nature. It could not produce faithfulness and love as the glue that holds a marriage together. But what could do this and what can do this is a heart change. In fact, Jesus understood this and he directs us to our own heart problem. Matthew 5:27 that was read, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." See, Jesus' standard is raised, and the law of God exposes our hearts. Now, I don't think that much has to be said for each of us to be convicted of our own sexual sin or our lack of purity in heart, mind, and action. I think in a day and age like ours, we all know what the reality is. See, even if someone has no religion, the reality is that sexual immorality leaves a person feeling guilty and shame, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The world celebrates free sex without guilt and shame, but the truth is, friends, no one is left unscarred by sexual immorality. No one. As much as they shout to the ends of the earth that it doesn't affect them, in the quietness of your own heart, you know that there's guilt and shame. But of course, it's not just our feelings of guilt and shame that is the problem, friends. It's the fact that God's standard for purity still stands today. And with his standard, his judgment also stands. You may know the story of when the Pharisees brought an adulterous woman to him to be stoned. Jesus said to them, "You who have no guilt, cast the first stone." And nobody threw a stone. Why? Because everyone had guilt. But at this point, Jesus wasn't declaring no consequences for adultery. What he was doing was putting the judgment into the right hands. For only God, who is perfect, can judge. And friends, there is judgment for our infidelity and sexual sin. That judgment will be meted out by God on the day of judgment. Every transgression, small or big. So our biggest problem when it comes to this issue is not our inward shame in particular, but God and his judgment. Hebrews 13 verse 4, "The marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Well, in God's grace, friends, through Christ, there is actually a solution to our problem, to our heart problem, and it's Jesus. Isaiah predicted it in chapter 1, verse 18. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. See, the consequences for our impurity and our unfaithfulness is paid by Jesus on the cross. There is no sexual sin too shameful that is not covered by Jesus' sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, he took upon himself all our unfaithfulness, all our sexual immorality, all our guilt, and all our shame. And there is no one outside of this forgiveness. No one who is too far gone to be restored. And so, friends, this morning, there may be some of you this morning who are under the burden of guilt and shame, and you need forgiveness. Well, this offer is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest from your shame and your guilt. I will bring restoration." Perhaps this morning you've been reminded of a time that you have been violated. Jesus died for that. Jesus died to bring restoration, to take away your guilt, to take away your shame, and to restore you to everlasting life. And friends, this morning, for those of us who do follow Jesus, I hope that you are reminded today that we are forgiven. Your past does not define you. Your shame has been dealt with, and you are loved and accepted by God. What Jesus took for us on the cross is final and permanent. We are free. We are restored. And friends, we are forgiven for a purpose. A purpose to live righteously in the land, to live by the Spirit and not by the law. And so, as God's people, we are to seek marriage faithfulness. See, marriage amongst God's people is to be upheld as an institution created by God. It means that we cannot redefine it. It is between a man and a woman, and it is to be honored in this way. Whatever other categories that the world comes up with, if it is not God's way, it's not marriage. And in upholding marriage faithfulness as God's people, there is too a warning. Remember what Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Friends, as God's people, we are to flee sin and fight sin. We're to do whatever it takes to make sure that there is marriage faithfulness. We're to protect our marriage at all costs. You know, people often say that people fall into adultery. You know, friends, you don't fall into adultery. You take a step, just a small step, to allow that relationship to go where it's not meant to go emotionally. You cross those boundaries. You take those steps until it gets to that physical boundary. Adultery started long ago. And this morning, friends, God's word to us, if you are in that situation, you know if you are, you must turn and run. You must turn and run for the sake of marriage faithfulness. Friends, we are to be committed and nurture our marriages. You know, our call is not just to coexist in a household. You know how sometimes people describe their marriage as two ships passing in a night. Us Christians are not called to that. We are called to be engaged and nurture and grow our marriages. And if sometimes the ships bump each other, that's fine. At least we're growing. There is a standard for Christian marriage. Men, you are to love and protect and sacrifice for your wife. You are not to lord it over her. And in that way, you will protect marriage. Women, we are to submit out of reverence for Jesus. Together, husband and wife equally are serving one another and uniting and reflecting the faithfulness of God. Marriage is a high calling for Christians. And we should do everything possible to nurture and protect our marriages. We're called to marriage faithfulness. And friends, we're called to purity. Listen to 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, in talking about how to please God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? See, Christians are called to purity, to hold on to sex in marriage only. Our society is so highly sexualized that many Christians, even Christians, struggle with issues of sex and sexuality. We can't stick our heads in the sand. Friends, the struggle is real, but so is the support and love of us walking together. That's why we have one another, to be honest about our struggles, to walk with one another, to spur one another on to purity and love and good deeds. And friends, may I add that this also applies to the very real struggle of same-sex attraction. Perhaps the church in the past has misunderstood this reality. Same-sex attraction is a real thing, and we are to walk with people and support them and love them and spur them on to the same purity that you and I are called to. Men, Job says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to think lustfully of a woman. Men, isn't that where it starts? Our eyes. That's why Job says he's made a covenant with his eyes. Men, where are your thoughts and your eyes? A very real struggle for Christian men in our day and age is the internet and pornography. But friends, let me tell you that as Christian men, we are not to do that. In fact, as a warning, every time you click onto that site, you are helping people to subjugate women and abuse women. We should not do that. Not just for that reason, but because we are called to a higher purity, because we belong to a greater God. And so we must covenant with our eyes. Don't stray there. We are to protect and love and serve women. And so men, we need to stop joking sexually or making it out as though women are inferior to us. We're to listen to them and encourage them, for they have so much to add to life and the flourishing of our community. Christian men are to respect women and uphold their dignity at all times. See, friends, as God's people, we are restored and forgiven to live to a higher standard, to protect and love women, to uphold the sanctity of marriage and the purity of life. Let's pray.